Good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be with you this morning. It's always my pleasure to be able to stand and preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we can sing that song we just sang every Sunday of the year. Oftentimes, you hear that only at this time of the year. And, of course, we understand that Jesus was not born on the 25th of December, but that this is a holiday that has been developed through traditions of men. But we are grateful, of course, that Jesus did come to this earth and that gave himself for our salvation. I want to say real quickly that I appreciate Scott's introduction. I've known Scott and Carla for quite some time, known Carla ever since she was about the age of her oldest daughter, I believe. It was in 1991 that I came to Georgia from Hagerstown, Maryland, where I had been preaching for about a little over three and a half years, and I preached at the Tarrant congregation in Jonesboro for 8.5 years, up until 2000. And one of the last things I did in association with my work at the congregation in Tara was to perform a wedding for a young couple by the name of Scott and Carla Drum. And so that was a little over 15 years ago. I don't recall the date, and I won't put Scott Drum on the spot and ask him to tell it, because I know how husbands are. They can tend to forget those things, but I'm sure he's a very attentive husband, would not dream of forgetting their anniversary. But it is good to be with you, and I hope that you, as was prayed just a little while ago, are indeed grateful that we can come together and assemble freely to worship God as he directs in his word. And I say that, of course, with a great deal of experience in other countries and knowing some things about the way it is in other countries. Doing mission work in India is always a challenge. This time going back, I was just there for 2 weeks, came back on Wednesday morning. But I was just over in that part of the world. And I was had a little trepidation when I first got to India on the 2nd of December, because I wasn't sure how I was going to be received by the passport control people, whether I'd even be allowed to come in or not. Even though I never tell them that I'm a preacher of the gospel, I tell them I'm a teacher, because the Apostle Paul said he was a preacher and a teacher, and I am a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when they ask me what I do, I always tell them I'm a teacher, because there are those in the Hindu religion, and the BJP party, which now rules in India, has a wing that is very strident in their opinion that India is a Hindu country, and only Hindus should live there, and that the gospel should not be preached there, and other religions should not be accepted. And we just recently had one of our teachers that went over, and for some reason they rejected his visa, and he had to turn around and come back to this country. And then we have a wife of a man who's to go in February, the 1st of February, and his wife was asked on her visa application, what does your husband do? She put minister. And so they wrote her back, said, you have to agree not to teach, not to preach, not to do anything in the way of religious service while you're in India, or else they were not going to give her a visa. So it makes me a little bit concerned about the attitude that has come into play or seems to be coming up in India. But this is not unusual. If you think about all of the Islamic nations in the world, most of them are very, very closed. You cannot go in there and carry a Bible in order to give it to someone. You cannot give tracts to people. You are not to talk to anyone. You're not to try to proselytize Christianity to any Muslim. In fact, in the nation of Malaysia, they're a little bit more open-minded. In Malaysia, I understand John Grubb told me just recently at the Forest Park Mission Forum, we had lunch together, and he was telling me that in Malaysia, they give out tracts, but on the tract, on the front of the tract, it has to be printed, not for Muslims. Not for Muslims. They are not to do anything to try to convert Muslims. You can work with other people in religious denominations. You can try to convert Buddhists or Hindus or atheists, but you cannot try to do that with others. We pray that our nation never loses the freedom that we enjoy, but it could be that God will allow us to lose that freedom because of the way that we have changed. In my lifetime, there has been a tremendous change in the attitudes of people concerning the Bible. When I graduated from Harding in 1976, a poll was done concerning people's attitudes about the Bible. At that particular time, 38% of those who were polled believed that the Bible was the Word of God. It was to be taken literally, and it was word for word inspired. Today, 28% believe that. It's dropped 10%. At the time that I graduated, 48% believed that the Bible was the Word of God, but was not all to be taken literally. In other words, they had been impacted by the modernist point of view, which came into vogue at the end of the 19th century, began to be taught by German intellectuals, those who were supposedly theologians, and began to teach that the Bible contained the Word of God, but it was not necessarily the complete Word of God. In other words, you could pick and choose what you decided was the Word of God and what wasn't. And so that's the attitude now of about 48%. I believe that's right, if I can recall. And then at the time of my graduation from college in 1976 again, there were 13% of the people that believed the Bible was a book of myths, fables, history, and moral precepts that were written down by men. Today, that number is 21% in our society, in our country. It's not as bad as perhaps you may have thought, but it is still demonstrating a trend in our nation of less and less belief in the Bible as being the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, and more of an attitude that is a secular attitude that cannot bode well for our society in the years to come. What we read just a few moments ago is very interesting. What was read to us from Acts chapter 14, I want to read it to you again real quickly. In verse 21 through verse 23, and when they had preached, this is Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey, it's coming to a close. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church with prayer and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They were commended to the Lord, and they were encouraged to continue in the faith. They were not encouraged to continue in whatever men might come up with as a doctrine or creed, but rather instead they were encouraged to continue in the faith. It is the faith which we are told in Jude 3 to contend earnestly for. We are to contend earnestly for the faith which was once, Jude goes on to write, which was once, and the idea in that particular passage in the Greek is once and for all time. It was delivered once and it is not alterable. It is not changeable. It is for once delivered to the saints. And it is that faith that we are to contend for. We are to be ready always to give an answer for our hope, for the faith that we have, for the hope that we have, as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. We have to understand something here. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were going back through these cities and telling them to continue in the faith, think about what happened to him close to the end of this particular journey. You will recall in the city of Lystra that he was taken outside of the city and stoned, and he was left for dead. Or they hit him in such a way that it knocked his consciousness. He was unconscious. And they thought he was dead, but he came to and he went back into the city and he continued. And he immediately began preaching again. He didn't stop preaching, even though he had been persecuted in the most severe fashion. In our day, having said what I said a few moments ago, we face many challenges to our faith. We face many challenges to the faith that we have delivered in the Word of God and that we are to follow. And we need to be ready to defend the faith against all of those things that are challenging us in this day and time. We need to be ready to give that answer. We need to be ready to defend the truth, to contend for the faith. And we must walk, as Jeremiah said, in the old paths. You know, Jeremiah told Israel to tried to call Israel back to the old paths, the good way, the good way. But they said, we will not walk in them. We will not walk in them. Israel had decided they would not walk in the old paths, the paths that had brought them prosperity, the paths that had brought them to a position of respect among the nations around them. They would not walk in that way. Sounds something like our nation, doesn't it? As my wife and I were driving over here a little while ago, we were passing many of the denominational buildings, and she said, look at how many empty spaces are in the parking lot. I said, sadly, ours won't be much better. Ours won't be much better. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? When I say you, and when I say we, I mean me as well. Because when a preacher preaches, he's not just preaching to you, he's preaching to himself as well. What are we going to do when we're faced with the kind of persecution that the Apostle Paul was faced with? Sometimes we think of persecution when somebody makes fun of us because we're Christians. You know, if you start to tell somebody what the Bible says about sin, like homosexuality, as Brother Jim was talking about this morning in Bible class, and people will say you're a homophobe, you're an old fogey, you're a Bible thumper. That's not persecution like the Apostle Paul endured. That's not the kind of persecution that many in the first century endured. Many of them were put to death for their faith. Many of them were crucified. Nero, during his terrible reign, as he became more and more wicked, he would actually light his gardens with Christians who had been crucified in his gardens, doused them with oil at night, even though they were still alive, and then set them ablaze to light his gardens. He was a fine fellow, wasn't he? What will we do if we're faced with that kind of persecution? The Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as they returned through those cities, after Paul had been stoned, he said, continue in the faith. And so we must continue in the faith. And I want to take just a few moments to talk about a few of the challenges that we face today to our faith. And some of those we could add to this list, but I'm just going to mention several under two basic categories. One is under the liberalism of our modern age. You know, we live in an age that praises, they call it progressive in the society at large or in the political arena, but in the church that affects us as well. It has affected us in a number of ways in that people have been encouraged to follow many false ideas or make many compromises in different areas concerning the faith that is revealed within the New Testament. And I want to talk about three of those. First of all, people will compromise on the subject of the one body. Is there more than one body? There are many in the religious world that want to say, well, there's one body, but there are many different groups. But you know, the Apostle Paul had to correct the church at Corinth for their division in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he points out how that division is wrong. And he prayed that we might be one, that we might be of one mind, that we might be of one mind in our lives. And it's interesting, when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, following the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 and also verse 46, we find that the church continued, first of all, in verse 42, steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and that they were of one accord. They were not of 20 or 30 or 40 different groups. On the day of Pentecost, when there were 3,000 people baptized into Christ, there was one body. There was one church. Today, there are as many as 9,000 different groups claiming to be Christian. 9,000. You know, when I was young, they used to say there were 300, approximately 300. And you could name off the major religious groups, all claiming to be Christian, based at that particular time, the ones that held the most members. But today there are 9,000, and as we're speaking this morning, there'll probably be another one that will begin. And isn't that a sad reality? If you go over to John chapter 17, Jesus, in his prayer, and this, by the way, is the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. Not, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's not the Lord's Prayer. That's a model prayer for us to learn how to pray. He was teaching the disciples how to pray. But this is the Lord's Prayer. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be arrested. He's in deep anguish because he knows he's going to be arrested. He's going to be tried. He's going to be betrayed. And he's going to be hung on that cross. He's going to be scourged first and beaten. And then he's going to be hung on the cross. And the people are going to walk by and they're going to make fun of him. They're going to ridicule him while he's hanging up there for 6 hours in the throes of death coming on, having a difficult time getting any breath. And he knows what's coming, and he prays this prayer. And beginning in verse 14, I want you to go down to verse 14. He says of the apostles, he's praying specifically for the apostles in this section, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Now, when you think about that, and then you consider as what we said just a few moments ago about those who, when you tell them it's not right for two men to be together or two women to be together, this is contrary to the will of God. And this started a long time ago, by the way, when we stopped preaching about the fact that one man, one woman is supposed to come together and be together for life. That's what God said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. That was God's design for marriage. And the fact that in Malachi chapter 2, God hates divorce. And so when you and your husband, young people, when you get married, when you and your husband or you and your wife get into an argument shortly after you get married, and that's going to happen, I just about guarantee it. There may be a few of you that never had an argument, but somebody's keeping their mouth shut. But when you get into an argument, don't go running to mommy and daddy. Because you need to learn to love one another and work through your problems, work through your differences. And you're going to have differences. There's no way you can have two people coming from different homes without differences. If you have brothers and sisters at home and you fight with them, what makes you think you're going to not fight with someone else that comes from a different house? You're going to. You're going to have an argument or two. And that's just a foregone conclusion. So anyway, in John chapter 17 and verse 14, he says, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them." Why should we be surprised when we begin to preach the truth that the world that wants to have these types of evil things going on in their lives is going to hate us? We should not be surprised. It was not anything that was new, or it is not anything that was new. It wasn't new in the first century because they crucified or killed, rather, the prophets in the Old Testament as well, under the law of Moses. They didn't like him. They ridiculed Noah during the time, of course, of the patriarchs as well. And so people will compromise on the subject of the one body. You go on down in chapter 17, again, of John, and he says in verse 20, picking up at verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." What word was that? It was going to be the word that he had given them, the word of God. And so there are going to be those who believe because of the preaching of the word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus prayed that his followers would be one. Why? So the world would believe. Satan doesn't want us to be one. He wants there to be all this division because then you create confusion and then it creates questions in people's minds and a lot of unbelief as a result. But we need to stand up for the truth. We need to stand up for what the Bible says. We need to know what the Bible says as individual members of the body of Christ so that we can tell people what it says and explain to them the necessity of their obedience to it. Well, you can see how that there is to be one body, just as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body. And one body does not have 20 different heads or 20 different directions that it goes into or in those various directions. And so people want to compromise on the subject of one body, but there is one body, and it is that one body that allows itself to be ruled by not a committee of men, not a convention, but rather instead by the inspired Word of God, and allow that to be our only guide, our only rule of faith. Secondly, people will compromise on the subject of salvation. You know, people want to compromise on this subject. Well, you know, the Bible says that you must hear the Word of God. You cannot be saved if you don't hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. But you've got to also believe the Word of God. To hear something is one thing, to believe it is another. To hear something is fine, but to believe it is something entirely different. You know, there's a commercial on television where a guy is telling a bunch of fishermen about the fish he caught. And he's talking about how it was a tremendous battle. And then at the end, here comes his friend. He's carrying this little fish. And he's embarrassed by it. I don't remember what they're advertising. I just remember how funny it was to see the man come and make the fish story truthful. Because everybody tells big lies when it comes to fishing, don't they? That's what I've understood anyway. I'm not a fisherman, by the way, don't ask me. But if you want to ask me to go fishing, that's fine. As long as we're going to Red Lobster or Captain D's or something like that, I'll go there anytime. But we don't tell lies, but we hear something and we have to believe it. And so the gospel is necessity. It's of necessity that people believe. If you don't believe, Jesus said, you'll die in your sins in John chapter 8 and verse 24. And furthermore, you have to repent. To repent is more than just to say, I'm sorry, by the way. You'll remember that John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the lawyers in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8 to bring forth fruits meet unto repentance. In other words, demonstrate your repentance. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 19, those who had practiced magic or witchcraft or those types of things had many books that they came and they burned when they heard the truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it was quite a sizable amount of money worth of books that they burned that were filled with the teachings of the what we would call the black arts. And so they demonstrated their repentance. And then one must be baptized. Many people want to say, oh, no, you don't have to be baptized. Why did Ananias tell the soon-to-be Apostle Paul, but still Saul of Tarsus, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul, relating his conversion, said he was told by Ananias, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He had to be baptized in order to have his sins washed away. He couldn't have his sins taken away without being baptized. Why? Because in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and verse 4, we understand or we come to know that it is in that baptism that we are buried with Christ. We come in contact with his death, and it is in his death that his blood was shed, and it is necessary for that blood to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And so baptism is necessary. Many in the religious world want to say, oh, no. You are saved at the point of belief. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches us that we must hear the word, we must believe the word, we must repent and turn from sins, we must confess Jesus as Lord. Just as Timothy confessed Jesus, he made that good confession, as we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13. Just as the Ethiopian nobleman made that good confession, thou art the Christ, that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. And so it is that we must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And it is at that point that the Lord adds us to his church, Acts 2 and verse 47. The one body that you read about in the New Testament. But people want to compromise on that. And then there are people who want to compromise on the necessity of being faithful. This is true in the denominational world to a large extent because of the fact that they have been taught Calvinism and once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you're always saved. There is no way, according to Calvinism, there is no means, nothing you can do that would by any means affect your salvation. Well, of course, this is not true either. This is not true. When you look at the Bible, when you look at the Word of God, you find very clearly that it is possible for one to become unfaithful. In fact, we understand that there are those who have become unfaithful. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Galatia, told them that if they were going to be justified by the law, they had fallen from grace. They had fallen from grace. They had fallen away from what God intended for them to be. And if you look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19 and verse 20, there are two men by the name of Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he talks about them, that is the Apostle Paul. He says, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may know, or may learn not to blaspheme. Here were men who apparently were faithful, perhaps co-workers with the Apostle Paul, and they had turned back. They had become unfaithful. It is possible for one to be saved and then to be lost again, to find himself in a lost condition. And so why should we continue in the faith? Because it is so imperative that we not fall. And then let me look at a second set of means by which people often are drawn away from the faith, some of the challenges that we face, and that is the enticements of this world. And I'll just take a few moments with these, and then we'll close. There are many enticements in this world, things that will keep us from living the life that God wants us to. One, of course, is wealth. We live in the most prosperous nation on earth, and I know all of the presidential campaigners, both Republicans and Democrats, doesn't matter who it is, are making a point of saying that the middle class is not as wealthy as it used to be, or that we have been stagnant in our income, that our income has not gone up now for numerous decades. And I don't argue that. I'm not arguing with them. They seem to have found some common ground in that. The way they want to remedy is the matter of contention. But nonetheless, they have a common point that is interesting. And in spite of that fact, I want you to be aware, we live in one of the most prosperous societies this world has ever known. We live in a society, in an economy, where we enjoy so much that other people do not enjoy. In India, the people are coming up in their economic circumstances, and a young man aspires to one day own 100 to 125 cc motorcycle. He aspires to that. They used to be happy to have a bicycle. Now they want a motorcycle. So things have gotten better. I would venture to say almost everybody, I won't say everybody, has some kind of a vehicle that is a four-wheel vehicle that's enclosed. Most of us have cars or vans or pickup trucks, or something of that nature. We live in houses that are quite good size. In most parts of the world, people live in small houses, much smaller than we do, and I've visited many places where they live in mud huts, and they have maybe two or three rooms, and then a separate kitchen room. And the woman cooks over a fire on a makeshift stove to hold her pots over the fire. Kind of like camping out, isn't it? But that's the way they live day in and day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. We live in a very prosperous society, and if we're not careful, we can allow wealth to become our God. We can allow the desire for all of the luxuries that we enjoy to become our God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy in his writings in verse 10 of chapter 6. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. for which some have strayed from the faith. Some people stray from the faith because of their love of money. And so the love of money, the wealth of this world, can allow us or cause us to stray from the faith in their greediness, he says, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. Pierce themselves through with many sorrows. So wealth is a great danger if we're not careful. Peer pressure. Young people understand peer pressure. Older people have peer pressure as well. We want to be loved. We want to be accepted. We don't want to be considered an oddball or someone who is not accepted by the group as a whole. And so peer pressure can be a tremendous danger. And yet, we're told that evil communications can corrupt good manners in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. And we're also told, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 1. And so we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be associating with those who are going to take us far from the Word of God, cause us to stray from the faith. And then a third is the justification of family. We all love our families. We love our children. We love our grandchildren. We love our mothers. We love our fathers. We love our families. And sometimes our families are not faithful to the Lord in one way or another. And if we're not careful, we'll compromise in our convictions because we want to justify our family. But we are not to love father or mother or daughter or son more than we love our Lord. Because Jesus said, if we do, we are not worthy of him in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37. And then finally, pleasure. You will remember that Demas forsook Paul because he loved this present world, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the Apostle Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. The pleasures of this world can be enticing. Well, all of these things that we've talked about this morning are things that can cause us to fail to fulfill Paul and Barnabas' admonition to the churches that they had established on their first missionary journey to continue in the faith. We want to continue in the faith. All of us want to continue in the faith, regardless of what the challenges are that we must face. And we can only do that if we get to know what the Word says. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. I love that passage. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Get to know what the word of God says. Allow it to be in your heart and in your mind on a continuous basis so that when people ask you a question about the gospel, when they ask you a question about your faith or the hope that you hold, you can answer them. When people begin to challenge your faith, you can defend it. Just as Jude says, we are to be ready to contend earnestly for the faith. You know, the gospel is for all. Whosoever will, Revelation 22 and verse 17 says, may come. Whosoever will. And so whosoever will may come, obey the gospel, and become a Christian. It's not a matter of God arbitrarily choosing whom he will or will not save. God has chosen to save those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. The only question is, are you in Christ Jesus this morning? If you believe that Jesus is the Christ and you're ready to turn from sin, confess him as Lord, and be baptized into him this morning, we're prepared to assist you. If you need to ask for the prayers of the church because you've not been faithful, you've allowed your faith to be weakened, and perhaps you've strayed from it, but you need to come back, I urge you this morning, make your life right. Don't wait another day. Don't wait another hour. Don't wait another minute. Won't you come if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation as together we stand and as we sing this invitation hymn?